Okay, so let me switch over to the lesson. Like I say, I was going to just do a page or two on giving and move on from there. But like sometimes happens, I try and put stuff down on for Zephaniah, and it's like I hit a brick wall. Then I go back and try and expand a little bit on the giving, and I end up with the whole sermon and just on giving. Now I left it in Zephaniah. That's where everybody seems to know where to find it. That's where I've been teaching. So I left it there. One of the things that we'll hear over and over again, and that's amazing grace, is that grace and giving are intertwined. Giving isn't giving unless it's intertwined with grace. So when we go through 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, we kind of go through that quickly at the end here. That's important to understand, that we have to be grace-oriented. We have nothing on our own, only that which God has given us. God has operated under grace. And in the Christian church, in church age, we are in Christ the Son. So we inherit, we possess much of what he has as Son. So we have that relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. As Herman says, we faith dependence on the Holy Spirit takes us to Jesus, who takes us to God the Father. Jesus is in heaven. The Holy Spirit now resides in each and every one of us that's a believer, and we're empowered by our faith dependence on him. So it's sad when you come across something that is not grace, but is in a church. So I'll read here. This struck me when I first heard it. This was several years ago, and I just happened to remember that. An illustration of what is not grace. I've got a footnote here, so if you wanted to look it up, you can look for. I believe I looked up no tithe, no burial, or no tithe, no funeral in Houston. But in 2014, the pastor of a Houston, Texas church. Now I specifically left out specific names. Didn't want to embarrass anybody, and things may have changed. I don't know, but this was reported in the news, and all I'm doing here is quoting from the news. In 2014, the pastor of a Houston, Texas church reportedly refused to host the funeral of a 93-year-old woman who had been a member of his congregation for 50 years because she was not current with her tithing to the church. The daughter said, "For the last 2 years, my mother has been in either a nursing home or she's been in a hospital. And the last few months, she was in a coma." Another source quoted the pastor saying something like, "No tithe, no funeral," or "No tithe, no burial." So you have to ask yourself, is that a demonstration of grace? Like I say, giving should be intertwined with grace. But certainly this tithing isn't even for the church age. Now, I want to add here that from our perspective, how could it possibly be? But there are some churches that have replacement theology that believe that the church has taken over in history from Israel. In fact, I remember reading a commentary that happened to talk about the Old Testament church. Well, there is no Old Testament church. In the Old Testament, it was Israel. In the church age, there's a church. And the two are separate. But that's the difference between covenant theology and dispensational theology. That's one of the tenets, one of the basic understandings of dispensationalism, is there is a difference between the church and Israel. They're different. We live in the church age. There is no temple. But when the rapture occurs and the church is removed from the earth, there's still at least 7 years left on the dispensation for Israel. And so at some point, we know there will be a temple. We know that from scripture. And we know that the book of Revelation and the book of Zephaniah and other places, whether it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, other place, Amos, and Joel, there are references to the tribulation and then the millennium. So, but the tithing is not for the church. And I'll explain that over and over again. So last week there was a question about giving, and that caused the Holy Spirit apparently to get me to do something on giving. I had been thinking about doing it, and the Holy Spirit said, "Now, okay, yes, sir." So this week I was going to touch on the concept of giving. Actually, I spent the whole sermon on giving, nothing on Zephaniah. So to begin with, tithes in the Old Testament were taxes. Taxes are not voluntary. Israel was a theocracy. God was supposed to be their king. I believe we read that from 1 Samuel when we were studying Judges. Talked about that was the problem with Israel at that time, is that they had no king in the book of Judges. And as a result, they didn't recognize God as their king. They kept going to Baal and other gods. And as I mentioned, there has been a resurgence in worship of Baal. It's secret to a large extent, but it has started to show its ugly head again in Israel, as well as other kinds of anti-God activities. But once the church is removed, there will be believers in Israel, so that will be continuation, the ending of the Jewish age. The tithes were taxes to support the priesthood and the poor. So that didn't work out so well for the Israelites in the book of Judges. So God allowed them to have a human king who would be human kings who would be precursors to Jesus Christ, the God-man king. So here's some information on giving from the website Got Questions. And as I mentioned, the Got Questions is moderated by or overseen by a graduate from the Dallas Theological Seminary. And for the most part, I like his material. There are a few places where I disagree, but then I think Robbie Dean had once said that if you had 10 pastors in a room, that you'd have, in some cases, 10 different perspectives on the Bible. But as long as they agree on the basics, gospel, and understanding that the Bible is inspired by God and is inerrant, then we can talk. Or as Herman would say, we could share a Coca-Cola. When trying to distinguish between tithes and offerings, this is from that website, Got Questions. When trying to distinguish between tithes and offerings, it is important to first understand the concept of tithing. Christians today often think that what they give to their local church is a tithe, when in reality, it's an offering. Christian tithing is a misnomer because Christians are not under obligation to fulfill the command to tithe as given to the Israelites as part of the Mosaic law. The tithe was a requirement of the law in which all Israelites were to give 10% of everything they earned and grew to tabernacle, temple, and with various passages from Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Chronicles. The New Testament nowhere commands or even recommends that Christians submit to a legalistic tithe system. Paul states that believers should set aside a portion of their income as an offering, but this is not a tithe. And that's in 1 Corinthians. God expected the Israelites to honor him by giving the first fruits of what he gave to them. Leviticus 27:30 states, "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord." Giving the 10% tithe was commanded of the Israelites and was therefore an obligation. When Christ died on the cross, he fulfilled the requirements of the law and made the mandatory 10% tithe obsolete. To continue to insist that it is still in effect is to nullify, at least in part, the sacrifice of Christ and return to the idea of justification by works and law-keeping. The first fruits offering found its fulfillment in Jesus. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. 1 Corinthians 15:20. Now, I'm not going to talk about the tribulation. It's possible that they will then reinstitute the tithe there, since you're back into the Jewish age. But I'm talking here about the Christian church, the church age. Again, continuing in Got Questions. An offering is that which is freely given by Christians to the work of the Lord, the local church, and our ministries and missions. But offerings are far more than simply the check we write on Sunday. We're to offer much more to God than our monetary resources. Romans 12:1 exhorts us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, as part of our worship. Romans 6:13 gives the reason for offering ourselves, because we are those who have been brought from death to life, and as such we are to offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. God is not nearly as interested in our monetary offerings as he is in our submission and our obedience, and like Herman had said, obedience that is faith. The truth is that he doesn't need our resources to accomplish his plans and purposes. After all, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and needs nothing from us. What he desires, however, is what he values, is the heart that overflows with gratitude and thanksgiving to the God who saved us and who gives us all things, knowing our needs before we even ask. Such a heart gives generously, willingly, and cheerfully in response to the love and grace that abound in Christ. This goes back to what I said last week, is that we're to be superheroes, and we don't wear capes, and we don't fly faster than a speeding bullet, but we're empowered by God, the Holy Spirit, when we trust in him. And God has a mission. God has for each one of us, and we have spiritual gifts. And God presents difficulties in our path sometimes to help us grow spiritually, to understand his character, his essence. So couple of verses that we will study later on in this lesson, but to emphasize 2 Corinthians 9:6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. So in this grace notes, I think that the website maybe belonged to Warren Dowd, I'm not sure. But this is the one where Dan Hill contributes in some cases to some of the material that's there. So you've got... I was going to just use that, but you can go that and read that on your own time. I have commented at as we go through 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and I was going to have you open up your Bibles, but then I ended up plopping the text into the lesson, and then ended up being the lesson. So these are the important chapters when studying Christian giving. And you can open up your Bibles if you want, or you can follow below. Before we got into the text, I kind of wanted to give you a little bit of background and some useful information. And sometimes I put stuff in the text here. Oh, I want to go back to this. I had a hard time finding it. So now I've got a place where I documented it and I can easily find it. But if I found it useful for me, maybe it'll be useful for you. So something that I ran across, partly from Herman and partly from Robbie Dean. So you've heard of the missionary journeys of Paul. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he spent a lot of time in what they called Asia, which is Turkey, and then Greece, and eventually went to Rome. He wanted to go to Spain, but we don't know if he actually made it there. It's not documented in Acts. So some people say, some of the early church writers suggested that Paul actually made it to Spain. We don't know. We do have some documentation that says that he died in Rome eventually. He was decapitated because he was a Roman citizen. They could not crucify him. But they could decapitate him, and that's likely what happened. So we have the dates here I got from Herman. The first missionary journey, April of 48 to September of 49, and that's documented in Acts 13:2 through 14:28. Now, it's interesting that you've got the first journey, second journey, and third journey. During the first missionary journey, one book was written, Galatians. In a second missionary journey, two books were written, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. In the third missionary journey, three books were written, Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And then when he got to Rome eventually, there were four books written, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. So we get to the second missionary journey. You've got April of 50 to September 52. Now, there are different, you go different places, and if you go to Wikipedia, you may get different dates, but these are approximate dates. I think in some cases, they're pretty close because there's internal documentation of when certain people ruled or were influential at certain places. So we know from extra biblical sources the dates on those people. So, but these are dates, like I say, I got from Herman. So the second missionary journey is documented in Acts 15:36 to 18:22, and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians was written during that journey. The third missionary journey, the spring of 53 to May of 57, Acts 18:23 to 21:16, and like I say, the book of Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians were written. And when Paul wrote Romans, and it was obvious in 2 Corinthians when we get there, that Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem. Now, he kept wanting to go to Jerusalem. He's a Jew. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Yet God had identified him as the apostle to the Gentiles. But he had a great burden on his heart for the people in Jerusalem. So he took up a collection where people would volunteer money. In some cases, they begged him to take money for the church in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem church was where it all started in Pentecost. And then from there, the people that had been there at Pentecost took the gospel, the fact of Jesus as the Messiah and that he had gone to the cross. They took that gospel and then they went back home because on some of these Jewish festivals, there was a requirement that all males present themselves before the Lord. And that was understood to be at the temple. So they would all come to Jerusalem. And so when Pentecost happened, there were many people from far away lands in Jerusalem. And when Peter gave his sermon, they took that information and went back. And some of them apparently saved from Romans. But it started in Jerusalem. But as we see, the Jerusalem church had great difficulties. So from Rome, we had Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon. Released from imprisonment, wrote Titus and 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy is written after during the second imprisonment. And Paul probably died around 67 AD. He died before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Now, I noticed here I got the wrong date. I caught that a little late now, but it's for today, not February. Now, I still have some notes. I don't know if that's from the 70s. So some of my notes are on paper that's aging, just like me. But he had RB Theme had a special on giving, which was very helpful. And I'm sure Herman and Robbie Dean and others, they have notes on that as well. And what Theme did is he had a, based upon the topic of giving, he outlined 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. You start out with the example of the Macedonians. Then based upon that example, the exhortation to the Corinthians, the idea constantly is the mental attitude, grace, that grace mental attitude. That's what we need to have. Then the personal commendation of Titus and others that were going to help with the collection. And then Paul mentions the delegation. And then some benefits. God loves a cheerful giver. Now we have Thomas Constable. He was a professor at Dallas Seminary. Notice there's a common theme here, that some of the people that came out of Dallas in the 70s and 80s are very, very good theologically. I don't know that that's true these days, but I'm dealing with people that have good theology, solid theology, that understand grace. So from Thomas Constable's commentary on 2 Corinthians. The New Testament, this commentary is online. I don't have, well, do I have, no, when we get there, maybe. There's, I believe it's Plano Bible Chapel, where you can get, he's got a commentary on every book of the Bible. What you can do is on your search engine, look for Constable commentaries, maybe Constable PDF, and you'll see, I believe it's Plano Bible Chapel. And he's got the whole Bible in commentaries and PDF files, and you can download them. And they're fairly, most of them are pretty good. In some cases, I wish he'd been more emphatic in his dispensationalism. They're good. And I quote, like here, the New Testament reveals that Paul was actively collecting money for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem, Romans 15:26. For about 5 years, from AD 52 to 57, he solicited funds from the Christians in Galatia, Acts and Corinthians, Macedonia, again, Acts and Corinthians references, Achaia, and Asia Minor. Delegates from most of these regions accompanied Paul when he took the gift to Jerusalem. The recipients were Hebrew Christians who were poor for several reasons. Conversion to Christianity, and particularly baptism, resulted in social and economic ostracism in Jerusalem society, where Judaism dominated all of life. And I think someplace in the Gospels, it talks about if someone believed, they would be put out of the temple. In other words, they would not be allowed to worship in the temple if they became Christian. The communal sharing of goods that the early Christians in Jerusalem practiced did not solve their economic problems and scriptures. All Palestinian residents suffered from the lack of food due to a famine that descended during the reign of the Emperor Claudius. As the mother church of Christianity, the Jerusalem church probably had a larger number of teachers, missionaries, and visitors to support than its daughter churches did. Finally, Jews, including Jewish Christians who lived in Palestine, had to pay double taxes to Rome and to the Jewish authorities. So those that were Jews had to pay the tithes, but they also had to pay taxes to Rome. So they had double taxes. Again, from Grace Notes, Christian giving is a part of stewardship, and faithfulness is the first requirement. God really owns everything and gives to the believer, James 1:17. A Christian is accountable for everything that the Lord provides. Christian giving expresses the principle of grace. Grace, grace, grace. Grace and giving is intertwined. It is one means by which the Christian demonstrates graciousness. Having been a recipient of God's grace and salvation and in the Christian life, the Christian ministers grace to others. He is a conduit of grace. See, all the times that he uses grace, and then even in as we go through the 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, you'll see the word grace over and over and over again. So it has to be grace. It is more blessed to give than to receive, Acts 20:35. The principle of giving derives from the fact that grace depends upon the character of the giver. A Christian gives because of who and what he is, not because the needy person deserves it. Often the needy person is quite undeserving. But deserving is not the issue in giving. The issue in giving is the believer's stability of character. The recipient is the object of grace, not the object lesson of grace. The giver is the object lesson of grace. The more frequently a believer gives, the more he's oriented to grace, and the more grace is observed in him. It is vitally important, therefore, that the mental attitude of giving be correct, especially that the giving is not motivated by the desire for approbation. This will destroy the object lesson and devalue God's grace in the eyes of the observer. In giving, nothing must cloud the issue for either the giver, the recipient, or observers. And I think somewhere in here I may have mentioned the widow that gives the two mites, the two copper coins. And Jesus makes the comment after seeing the Pharisees give thousands of dollars in gold, which was nothing for them, apparently. And then this little old lady that gave a penny, two pennies, and that she, because of her mental attitude, gave more than the Pharisees, because it wasn't about money. It was about the attitude. And when you give, I can remember in the church giving, before I put money in the plate, I want to be sure that I'm in fellowship. I want this to count because I want my mental attitude to be correct. So following themes outlined, the first part is the example from Macedonians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Verse 1, and now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. God has given. It is God that gives grace. Grace, when received with faith, depends on the Holy Spirit and will be multiplied and spread to others. So it can be, as it were, contagious. Our grace can cause other people to consider grace, to be in grace, and then it can be something. Grace multiplies. It's like a computer file. You can copy a file. You can make many copies of that file. When you say transfer a file, you often you're just saying I'm sending a copy. So grace can be copied in individuals. Your grace can be seen by others, and others can follow your grace. Grace, when received with faith dependence upon the Holy Spirit, will be multiplied and spread to others. Macedonian churches. Paul gives the Macedonians as an example. The Corinthians had many riches and gifts, yet the book of 1 Corinthians details some of the non-grace attitudes of the Christians in that church. Now, what we get, we're in 2 Corinthians, and so there has been some changes since then. But still, Paul is trying to encourage them to give with the proper mental attitude. 2 Corinthians 8:2. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Giving starts in the thinking of the soul. Grace orientation provides for correct giving. The Macedonians, out of their poverty but rich mental attitude, gave. As Thomas Constable explained, the Jews persecuted the Jews who believed in Jesus as Savior. Even today, sons and daughters of Jews who become Christian believers, sometimes called Messianic Jews, are disinherited and even given funerals to indicate they are dead to their parents. I've seen one or two instances of that, where a Jew believed in Jesus Christ, and now he's cut off from his family. They will have nothing to do with him. The Corinthians were heavily influenced by human viewpoint, corrupted by the paganism of the city of Corinth. I've been to the ruins in Corinth, and they've got a number of temples, and there's still a couple of pieces of artifacts from the Jewish synagogue that they had in Corinth. But you had many temples, and that was the problem. You had all this, and we have the same problem in the States. We're believers, but we're surrounded by people who don't like Christians, and their Christian attitudes, their culture is very different from ours. And sometimes it's difficult to separate from that culture, from that thinking. That's why we need to study the Bible and constantly be filled with the Holy Spirit. Kenneth Wiest published a very literal translation of the New Testament. I believe he was in the early 1900s. He was a Greek scholar. He has some books that are very helpful to understand the impact of some of the grammar, the words of the Greek in the New Testament. His literal, verbose translation of this verse gives a very emphatic description. It's a lot longer than the New American Standard, but what he's trying to do is to give you that oomph of understanding the different words here in this case. Let me just read it. That in the midst of a severe testing, which was in the form of afflictions, the test being for the purpose of approving them and the reaction to the trials, the superabundance of their joy and their poverty, which went down to the depths, superabounded with the result of the plenitude of their liberality because of the measure of their ability. In other words, what he's trying to emphasize is the severe poverty, but God allowed that, which caused them in some cases to focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ and take them to God the Father in prayer. And as a result, they had the right mental attitude to give. As various commentators, pastors have said, giving is a mental attitude rather than the amount given. We saw that in one of my quotes there. Remember the example Jesus gave of the woman who gave the two small coins in the offering to the temple. Oh, I actually quoted it. A poor widow, this is Mark 12:42. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amounted to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, called Jesus, he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they put in out of their surplus, that what they gave they didn't need. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." Some commentators say that it might have bought her a cup of coffee. Don't know. Certainly, two pennies today wouldn't buy you a cup of coffee. It might buy you one little grain of coffee. But she put in spiritually. Her mental attitude was correct. She wasn't how much she gave. It was that she gave from what her mental attitude. The giving is in the mind. It starts there. As a man thinketh in his heart, so was he. Go back to, here we are going to the next verse now. I don't know if I'm going to make it. 2 Corinthians 8:3, "For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own." The idea of the Macedonians is it was their mental attitude. And I'll say that over and over and over again, mental attitude, grace. Their giving was voluntary. You begin to understand why Paul is using the Macedonians as an example of correct giving. Exactly the right attitude, even to the extreme. Next verse. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. They wanted to share. And I think Herman has talked about when we pray, we're sharing in other people's ministry. So it's like the body of Christ, that we're all connected together. So we pray for different people. We pray for encouragement, for safety, for health. We're praying. We're entering into their service. Like I say, it's not we're taking anything away from them. We're supporting them, and we're this bond strengthens between the individual members of the church. Privilege privilege is an okay translation, but the word is a word for grace. Like I say, grace is all over these verses. Verse 5, and they exceeded our expectations. I can remember in when I was at L3, that was the point. You wanted to exceed the customer's expectations. Well, for Paul, the Macedonians exceeded his expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So they were in fellowship, in faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. They first gave themselves to the Lord. So far, we have an emphasis that this giving is for believers only. But not only that, but that also they must be walking by faith in the Holy Spirit, faith dependence. Now, the right attitude, in other words, the fruit of the Spirit comes by the faith. And there's another verse in here talks about out of love. Well, where's that love come from? From faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. This mental attitude expressor reminds me of the warning given about communion fellowship. We've heard that in church before, that you want to be in fellowship. If you're out of fellowship, it doesn't, like the lady, she had the right mental attitude. But if you have the wrong mental attitude, whether that's communion, prayer, or giving, it's wrong. A right thing done in a wrong way is still wrong. So you want to do a right thing in a right way. You do prayer, giving. It's all done by faith, trusting the Holy Spirit with the fruit of the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. So or even in prayer, perhaps a person before giving should have giving preparation similar to prayer preparation. So just when they start passing the plate around in church and you're about to give, be sure that you're filled with the Spirit. Be sure you have the right mental attitude. Be in fellowship with the correct motivation and attitude such that it becomes a joy to participate in the plan of God to support the ministry. If you don't support that ministry, if you're a visitor and don't feel obligated to give, I know that many people, they go to a new church, just visiting, or maybe some friend is there and they go to that church and maybe they don't agree with the ministry. Well, there's no requirement that you give. It's up to you and the Lord. And if it's not a joy to give, well, and if you're not in fellowship, well, then don't give. Wait till you're in fellowship and you have joy to give. It's not just for the support of the pastor, although that can. It's also be for missionaries, so or the youth ministry, any one of the ministries. It's not just giving in church for the support of that church. Like I say, you can give for a ministry for people like the Risleys or Fossil and Carrie John or different. The youth ministry, and it's not just money necessarily, but you can be giving. Many people would give their time, their effort to the youth ministry during the various camps. So giving is not just money, it can be time. 2 Corinthians 8:6, so we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. So they had started this offering, and perhaps it had stalled. They didn't know what to do with it. So Paul is going to help them. Paul has engaged the help of others to collect the offering. I can remember a funny thing about our Bezin talking about Titan or about Timothy being not a strong believer, or not a strong, maybe slightly wimpy. But Titus was a strong, manly person, something to that effect. I don't know. I know we learn a lot from Paul's pastoral epistles, especially to 1st and 2nd Timothy, a great deal of information. So whatever Timothy's weaknesses were, we gain from Paul's address of those. Part 2, exhortation to the Corinthians, 8:7-15. But since you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Again, grace. As previously mentioned, the Corinthians were rich in spiritual gifts. We've seen that in 1 Corinthians. But as Herman taught, the Corinthians appeared to be deficient when it came to the application of Paul's teaching. That's in the 1 Corinthians. Their mental attitudes were lacking. By the time of the writing of the 2 Corinthians, they may have started to apply some of those corrections Paul had suggested in his 1 Corinthians letter. So he's here he is in the second letter, encouraging them to continue along that path. Verse 8, I am not commanding you. Again, giving is not a command. It's a privilege. It's a grace. We can, God gives us in grace and we give in grace. But I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. I'm not commanding you. From the Grace Notes website, Christian giving is love giving, not law giving. Verse 9, for you know the grace, again, of our Lord Jesus Christ, that through, though he was rich, yet for our sake, your sake, he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Notice how many times the word grace shows up in this chapter. We practically fall over it every other verse. The concept of grace and giving are inseparable and intertwined. If you don't understand grace, you will not understand giving. Now, as theme defines it, grace is everything that God can do based upon what Jesus did on the cross. But the idea is that it's based upon who and what God is and what he can do because of the cross. And we are in Christ. And so he's tapping our foot constantly trying to give us things. But it benefits us if we're in fellowship. When we're out of fellowship, sometimes some of those blessings are tapping on the shoulder or discipline to get us back into fellowship so that God can make it a benefit to us. Paul is delving into the spiritual realm, which cannot be divorced from the physical realm. I've said this multiple times, is that we live in a physical realm, but we also live in a spiritual realm. And there, you can't take them apart. And when we die, we leave this physical world. But what we do physically has an impact spiritually. And you see this a little bit in the book of Revelation, where it alternates between earth and heaven, earth and heaven. What happens in earth has an impact on earth, and what happens on earth has an impact on heaven. Remember, you have not because you ask not in prayer. So what we ask for on earth has an impact in heaven, and that can then have an impact on earth. They're intertwined. Yet we don't see the spiritual realm, but we walk by faith. Verse 10, and here is my judgment about what is best for you in this manner. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. So it's good that they took up a collection, but if it doesn't go anywhere, they had the right mental attitude, but it needs to finish. Though he did not command his readers, I'm quoting here, Paul advised them strongly to complete their collection. They had, after all, both desired to begin a collection and had begun their collection before the Macedonian churches had taken either of those steps. So the Corinthians were ahead of the Macedonians, but somewhere they stalled. Verse 12, for if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. You give according to what you have, not from what you don't have. Over and over again, the concept of grace is the emphasis on what one thinks. And one pastor put it, you are what you think. And he's quoting from Proverbs 23:7. Verse 13, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. So, but as this reminds me so much of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where you have the body of Christ and you have the individual parts. And he's talking about spiritual gifts in that point, but that the individual gifts, the individual people support each other. That's what he's talking about. So in the Jerusalem church needs the monetary support, and the First Corinthians needed the spiritual, perhaps prayer, and of course pastors that maybe have been trained in Jerusalem. So the body is one, and the individuals within that body support each other in that church. That the church is a body, the body of Christ. Each part of the body supports the rest of the body using the abilities that it has to contribute. We are many parts, but one body. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. This quote by Paul is from Exodus 16:13 concerning manna. In thought, it's similar to perhaps and connects to Paul's comment in Philippians. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. The idea being that no matter how much that the individual believers in the desert collected manna, that they had enough. And it depended, I think Theme was talking about, it depended on their mental attitude. So somebody like Caleb takes some of the manna. Oh, wow, T-bone steak. This is delicious. Where somebody who's not in fellowship, food. That was the interesting thing about manna. Whatever you needed, that was it supplied, whether you had a lot or a little. Part 3, verse 16, thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he's coming to you with much enthusiasm on his own initiative. The Macedonians are commended as a group for having very positive mental attitude. So here Titus, on a personal level, is commended for his positive mental attitude, one of grace. This should be an example for each one of us. So the Macedonians as a group and Titus as an individual were grace-oriented. And we were sending along with him the brother who was praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of man. Paul is setting an example in handling the money for the ministry. Theme made a particularly strong exhortation on handling church money. In addition, we are sending with them our brother who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and co-worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honor of Christ. And he doesn't mention by name anyone except Titus here. Now, interesting, literally, this is the Greek word that is representatives, apostle. It doesn't say representative, it says apostle. Remember, a word may have several meanings depending upon its context. An apostle in general is someone who was sent by someone else and is fully empowered to engage in transaction for the person who sent them. The key for an apostle is who does the sending. There's a technical use for those 12, you're counting 12, Paul is the 12th member, who are appointed by Jesus Christ personally to set up the foundation of the church. In other words, the key there is they were sent individually, face-to-face, by Jesus Christ. Paul was sent by Jesus on the Damascus Road, face to face. But here in this verse, the representative or apostles were sent by the individual churches, not by Jesus Christ, and were empowered by them to represent them. So the translation is a good one, even if it's not literal. It might have a footnote. So if they say representative in a footnote, the word is literally apostle. But the idea is they are apostle of their individual churches. 2 Corinthians 8:24. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you so that churches can see it. And remember, the word love comes from the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the final part is, chapter 9, verses 1 through 5 here. For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since the last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Verse 6, going to the next section. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. It is logical that in giving we support the Lord's work, that it will have an outcome that is positive, constructive. We get to participate in his plan. And just like prayer, we receive blessing from our prayers and our giving and supporting others in the body of Christ. Now, Thomas Constable has a warning here that I think is helpful. Is a proper motive for giving to get something in return? Both Jesus and Paul urge us to lay up treasure in heaven, to make investments counting the fact that they will yield eternal rewards. It is perfectly legitimate to remind people of the inevitable consequences of their actions to motivate them to do what is right, as Paul did here. I think I've got further down, I talk about some people use this to say, oh, if you give $100, God will give you $1,000. Well, that's not what we're talking about here. Let me get there. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Herman's often quoted from this verse during his church offering. Verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Thomas Constable provides a warning concerning the prosperity gospel. Here's the warning. Preachers of prosperity theology have used these verses to support their contention that God will inevitably give you more material goods if you give what you presently have to him. They often urge their hearers to give to God through their ministries. However, Paul was comparing what God does on the physical plane with what he does spiritually. The farmer who plants a crop gets back more seed than he sowed. Similarly, Paul argued, those who sow spiritually by giving sacrificially to others will receive more spiritual seed, namely divine enablement to help more people. Moreover, God will not just supply more spiritual seed, he will multiply it. Verse 9, as it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Grace, another mention of grace. Being filled by the Holy Spirit, we are empowered to succeed. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. When prayers are answered, people give thanks. When offerings fulfill a need in love, people give thanks to God. I mentioned prayer in relation to giving, since both are functions of the Christian life. There are similarities between the two, which I don't have space to cover here. But the function, whether it's the function of the spiritual gift, of prayer, of giving, that they all function optimally and with reward by walking by faith dependence in the Holy Spirit. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgiving to God. This reminds me of something that John Hintz taught when he was visiting Spring Valley Church once. He talked about beans and gold, that the pastor would teach, and that would be spiritual gold. And if we treasure that and use that wisely by being filled with the Holy Spirit, we benefit greatly. Likewise, the congregation gives money, in this case we call it beans, to feed the pastor, to support the pastor. And that was a very simple illustration and a very helpful one, I think, from John Hintz. Verse 13, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for their liberality of your contribution to them and to all. And while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So the end of the physical giving is not just supplying the needs for the ministry, but it advances God's spiritual plan and results in a demonstration of his grace in operation through believers and in many thanks to God. We are empowered by God, and he can work through us. He gives grace, and through us, he can give more grace. So, not grudgingly nor of compulsion, I mentioned before the place where you can go give if you want, and you also have if you don't like to give over the internet, you can give through the mail. So I made it only about 5 minutes over. Had a little hurry at the end there. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, our Father. Thank you, Father, for your grace, that we can respond to your grace in faith, and that you can multiply your grace to other people through us. And then we get rewarded. It's amazing how this works. It's not by our works of righteousness, but your works of righteousness through us, that we walk by faith and we can give. That grace produces love, and out of that love, we see a need and we can try to fulfill that need. And we're grateful, Father, for the function of our Christian life, that you have made it possible to be blessed in so many different ways. Now we ask, Father, that you will bless the message, the words that were read and explained, that people will understand how important the concept of grace is, whether it's giving or prayer or the function of the spiritual gifts, the function of the Christian life, that we need to walk by faith and understand that it's all provided by you in grace because of your character. We pray again, thank you and bless this message as it goes out. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.